Now, Psalm 14 and 15, I want to look at you this morning. Very interesting. See, we live in a time, I'll read them in a moment, but we live in a time when people are always asking, is God there? Does he exist? And many of them, if they say in the affirmative that he does, they all have their different views as to what he's like. You find that so often the views that people hold of God himself, God the Father, is far removed from the way the Bible describes him. In other words, they take a God to fit their own desires, they fit their own capabilities. And it's the same in this country and in America and in Europe and elsewhere. You hear a lot the word God mentioned when he's not mentioned as an expletive, which he so often is, both on the media and elsewhere. If they realise who it is whose name they are taking in vain, and what might the ultimate end of it will be, they perhaps wouldn't be quite so keen to do it. And so, there we are. Psalm 14. It's a great psalm. It's headed here, Folly of the Godless and God's Final Triumph. The Lord, the fool, has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in a great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Your shame, the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. And then Psalm 15, the two of them fit together, the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. He who walks upright, the Lord who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own heart and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now here you have a statement about the fool. So we've got the truth about the state of people, the way they are these days. And we look around us now and we say to ourselves, well, things have reached a pretty low ebb. We're surrounded by a lot of people who just don't have any concept of God at all. They get up in the morning, they go to bed at night, and they've decided that he doesn't exist. This is what they tell themselves. They say, oh, it's all somebody's imagination. It's very interesting that I was reading that you may remember a gentleman, a well-known atheist he was, and he said this. Bertrand Russell. Remember Bertrand Russell? Well, he said, the evidence for God's existence is in fact powerful. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if, after death, he met God. His reply was revealing. Why did you not give me a better evidence, he'll say to him. And that, of course, is a statement a lot of people give. Oh, they say, if God would only reveal himself to me, give me a vision, I'd believe. Well, of course, we know that wouldn't happen. God doesn't work like that. He works generally through his word. I know that he spoke to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus that time, which was a special occasion. That doesn't happen every time. That was an outstanding event. But the truth is that Bertrand Russell had all the evidence he needed for the existence of God. I mean, when you think about it, the reason here, and I'll made a few notes here, which is I find very interesting, evidence is that God is. Now, we make no apology for saying that that's true. First, it should be made clear at the outset that the Word of God implicitly assumes that God exists. doesn't seek to prove him. He's always been there. God in heaven. In the beginning, God. No attempt to explain where he comes from or where he's going or anything like that. So the word of God implicitly assumes that God exists. Secondly, the crowning argument for Christian evidences or for the existence of God is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God created this world. Genesis 3:15 is where it all started. I'm sure you've read Genesis 3:15. I'll just remind you of what it said. It's quite an interesting verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, Adam and Eve, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's the start of God coming to the rescue of all that was going wrong in the world, all the rebellion against his name. And it all started there. Because you see, if you take away this temptation and fall of man here in Genesis 3, your foundation goes. It's gone. No need to go any further. Because if this is not true, then the whole of events that follow it collapse like a pack of cards, and we might as well all go home and tend to a garden or do something else, if that was so, but it isn't. Genesis 3 is the foundation for the whole of the Bible. And in fact, once that goes, we're in trouble. Many today, you see, don't believe it. They say, oh no, figment of the imagination. And you see, this is one of the problems of the modern day. They don't believe the Bible. That's why it's so important. And you see, preaching the gospel is not merely imparting information. It's meant to stir us. It's meant to give us a feeling of security, of forgiveness. And so often today, you see, you can talk about the Bible as though it's a kind of a history lesson. But you see, although the Bible is an historical book, it's up to date as anything you can get. I mean, this Psalm 14, for instance, could have been written this week. Could have been written this week. Because we're seeing the results of this unbelief all around us. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And you see, Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 3, makes use of this psalm. I don't know whether you've ever read it, I'm sure you have. In chapter 3 of Romans, he says this. He said, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And to sum it all up, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now how up-to-date that is, how contemporary that is. Because we look around us today and we find that that is the case in so many instances. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And you see, as David was under pressure from his enemies, Christians today are under pressure from our enemies. If we don't have any enemies, well, perhaps we're not doing things right. But we will have. Or it might be subtle. Little word here, little word there. People don't, very often, not up front. They'll try and be devious, casting doubt on things. Oh, you don't really believe that, do you? They'll say. And when you say you do, I mean, just to give you a contemporary example, a young lady called Kate Forbes, just been elected deputy leader in Scotland. She's a Christian. And she shocked a gentleman on the BBC recently when she said, oh, she said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died to save me. And I seek to follow him. And the chap was quite surprised when she said that. This idea, you see, you can have this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is so foreign to many people today. So she has just been appointed, and all honour to her, because she sticks to her guns. She's very socially conservative. She doesn't jump on the contemporary bandwagon of changing everything. So one would wish her well, and she needs the prayers of God's people. Because as we all know, politics today is a very dirty business. People make allegations and they make counter-allegations, and you don't know whether they're going to tell the truth or not. And so therefore, you see, we are under this pressure. And so the anti-theist, as I'll call him, I won't call him an atheist, an anti-theist, he's indeed out of touch with reality. He's got a foolish mindset, because everything is so evident. Now, when you think about the human body, for instance, the wonderful workings of the human body, of course, as we get older, parts of it begin to wear out a bit, but they're still there. They still have a usage. When you think about it, if anyone tries to tell you that, oh, it just happened by chance, see, something happened, like Big Bang or something like that, it all has the hallmarks of a creator. That's why, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is so pivotal, so vital in all this. The fact that we carry his name. And you see, you have two lots today, two lots of fools. You have a fool who denies God by the way they live. It never occurs to them. They get up in the morning, they go about their daily business, and he never comes into their thinking. Then you get the other man, the philosopher, the academic. Might think himself as a scholar who will write a book. And he'll say, you know, this, that and the other, and at the end of it all, you know, I don't believe. And you have this phrase today, don't you? It comes across so often. When people talk about all faith and none, they must put the none at the end. They never say of all faith and none. And you see, the other thing that we're told about, of course, in society today, is this idea of the great Abrahamic faith. Now, a person who has often spoken of it is no less than His Majesty the King, who I believe by what he says, he's very genuine and sincere in what he says, but I think he believes is a bit in each religion you can take out for yourself and make of it what you will. And the great Abrahamic faith they talk about, of course, are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But of course, there's only one genuine Abrahamic faith, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember when it was said to Abraham that in him all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now there's a statement. And you see it unfolding throughout history. That Abraham, and then leading to Isaac and Jacob, and right through to the prophets, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all these great men who all did great things in their day, standing up for the Lord. Remember the Apostle Paul, and we were hearing about it from Roger the other week, when he was meeting Festus and Agrippa. You almost persuaded me, he said, to become a Christian. Now you see, this is the kind of world in which we live. And you see, you get today atheists, anti-theists, who are very dogmatic. They're very dogmatic about a person they don't believe exists. Now if that isn't a fool, I don't know what is. But that's what they do. They almost foam at the mouth. They glaze over their eyes and they look at you almost in anger that you dare to suggest that there's a God, you see. If they're so certain, why do they get so worried? And you see, this goes right, you see, why drives a coach and horses through the fool who said in his heart, there's no God, is because they don't realise that all men and women, by the virtue of being created, know God. Now you see, our great friend the Apostle Paul makes that very point, and he was very surrounded by people, as we know, who were very antagonistic toward him. He was attacked and beaten, and in the end, of course, he was done to death. And he says in the first chapter of Romans that because of what is known of God is manifest in them, for he has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, there's an example, you see, of a case against atheism, anti-theism. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is unique. The thing to remember about him is that he's always been there. He was never born in the sense that we know about birth. He comes from eternity. There's never been a time when he hasn't existed. And of course, if you want to test many of the cults that are doing the rounds today, and they would, I think, come under the heading of being fools, they're all dodgy on the person of Christ. They never have the biblical view of him. He's a created being, they say. And of course, the Unitarians, or Jehovah's Witnesses, as we know them as, they apparently don't believe in a physical resurrection, only a spiritual one. They don't believe it, you see, but of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he met with those people, and they touched him, saw him, flesh and blood. And so there's one heresy, you see. And you see, when we look at this book, there is no God, they are corrupt. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the one that we must keep our eyes on. See, the gospel is utterly supernatural. It doesn't make any apology for that. It is supernatural. And when we read this, that these works they've done are abominable and there's none that does good, I think one needs to explain there, I'm not saying, and the Bible does not say, that unbelieving people never do any good in the human sense. They obviously do, certain kindness. But the great thing, you see, that God looks at is the motive for doing it. Why are they doing such and such? Is it for his glory or not, or for their own glory? They can preen themselves afterwards and say, aren't I great, you know, I've done this, that and the other. And so when it says they can't do any good, that's spiritual good, I believe. And he looks down on the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. And I dare say that if one can with reverence say it, God must have been very disappointed at what he saw. He's still very disappointed at what he sees today, I believe, in the world generally. But he's holding back his hand. He's patient. He's not acting in the way he could. And some people have said to me over the years, well, why isn't everybody saved? It's not right. They don't think it's fair. And in fact, I would say to them, the fact that anybody is saved is a marvel, is a miracle. Because in the end, God needn't have bothered with any of us. He could have just consigned the whole of us to lost eternity. But he didn't. He gave to the Son, even people who were fools, and they were saved. So we read in John's Gospel, those that were given to the Son by the Father. What did he do with them? Well, he saved them. Great number of people. Greater than the seashore. That's the thing we need to remember. And he says here again further down, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And the trouble is today, people have sometimes too much knowledge of the wrong thing. And they govern their lives with it, you see. And so this fool is everywhere around us today. You might have a neighbour, nice people, take the dog for a walk, look after the children. But yet, God would call them fools. Because he has done more than enough to give evidence that he's there. See, I was saying about this existence of God, you see. And there's several things. I found it very helpful. Above all, the Bible begins with the assumption that God exists. No definition, no explanation, no proof is offered. It's described in concrete terms. And it's presupposed in every statement of Scripture. There used to be, of course, arguments for the existence of God, which the fools in this world have no doubt heard. There was what they call a cosmological argument, which argues that since everything in the world has a cause, it must have been God that gave it that cause. Then there's the teleological argument, which argues that indications of design in the universe to the source of an almighty designer sufficient to produce such a universe. And then there's the moral argument, which grounds man's innate concept of right and wrong. People have a conscience. They know they've done wrong. They often say, don't they, with little children, we never have to teach them how to behave badly. That's the thing, you see. We have this conscience, this knowledge of right and wrong. And of course, the great standard in the Bible, you see, in the Old Testament and in the New, is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, there was a time when people knew them off backwards. Whether they believed them or not is another matter. But I remember several churches in the city of London that I had occasion to go into over the years. The back of the church, which hit you as you came in the front door, the Ten Commandments. And they were not 10 suggestions, 10 commandments. Now, if we break one of those 10, that's it. You've broken the lot. It's no good saying, oh, well, I've kept 8 and broken the other two. That's no good. As the Epistle to James tells us, you offend in one and you've offended in all. That's the big difference. And so you see, this psalm here, it shows that it's total folly that these people who say God doesn't exist, it's there. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring people out of this dreadful situation. See, we are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians tells us that. We don't like to think of that, you see. But when a person is born again, and that's where it all starts, that's when the fool will not say in his heart any longer, when he's born again, and that does happen. From there, you can repent. God brings us to repentance and faith. We need to say, you see, today that gospel preaching, and you can preach the gospel splendidly from the Old Testament. And the final verses come to that I've noticed here in Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, God is a bountiful God. He deals with people who are fools and brings them to salvation. And he's the only person that can. So you see, he looks down from heaven. He's looking down today, I'm sure, upon this congregation and upon the world in general. You'll see people going to car boot sales and doing anything but worshipping him. And I'm sure that he thinks to himself, well, it's come to a pretty bad situation. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, if it weren't for him, everything would be lost. He is the one, you see, that we need to trust in. We don't need to know about him. We need to know him personally. You see, you can have all the facts at your fingertips. You can know all your doctrines left, right and centre. But unless you've got that inward feeling, that experimental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then by nature we are still fools. We haven't in fact emerged from that foolish condition if we haven't known Jesus Christ personally. And he's not somebody, you see, who is waiting around to be invited in, as it were. You know the use of that verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's often portrayed as the Saviour knocking on a person's door, weakly wanting to be admitted. And if we don't open that door, then that's it. Nothing you can do. Mr. Spurgeon once remarked about that. He said, no, he said, it's the other way around. The Holy Spirit comes in and kicks in the door. And that's the difference, you see. And makes a person willing to come. Nobody ever comes to Christ unwillingly. We always come willingly. Because we can see his beauty, his saviourhood. And that's the great thing we need to remember. And so this fool who we read about in Psalm 14, he needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to repent and call upon him. And as we are told at the end of Psalm 15, he who does these things will not be moved. And you remember that great messianic psalm in Psalm 2, which is often preached on, quite rightly too. You remember, we are asked, why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Messiah, his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, the fool has been doing that since the inception of this world. He's tried to cast away God. Anything to do with him, he doesn't want to know. And what is God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. How pathetic they are, trying to shake their fist in the face of the God of heaven. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then we get the final words. And this is the best thing you can ever say to a fool. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And we have this crowning verse at the end of the psalm. Blessed are those, or all those, who put their trust in him. That's the great thing. That's the only way out for the fool. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And why do they do it? Because he's dealt with them. He's come down. He's spoken to them. That great hymn of Charles Wesley. You know it. I'll quote it to you now, because this is really what happens when God deals with a person. That's what happens. You know the hymn, and can it be that I should gain? 524 in our book. There's one verse there that sums it up. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now that's what happens, you see, when God deals with a person. He doesn't half do it. He doesn't do it without success at the end. He does it properly. He succeeds in everything he does. And the fool, of course, is the person who hasn't had the chains fall off, whose heart is not free, who hasn't risen and gone and forth and followed the Lord Jesus. He's the one who still remains the fool. And you see, when a person becomes a Christian, then he does good. Not to earn salvation, but goodness of act and of thought and of deed and of motive is because we've been saved. That's part of the showing that we're on the right side. We will want to do it. Easier said than done sometimes. Some people, of course, don't want to be helped. But where we can, we are to do good. Not to gain brownie points in heaven, but because God demands it. We are saved, if you like, to serve. We are saved from everlasting punishment. And God wants us to act in a way that brings glory to him. None of us know how long we live. When you get over 70, you're living on excess time, bonus days, each day at a time. So we need to ask ourselves, are we on the side of the fool or on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the great question. And in fact, you see, you've got to see these things, that the motive for doing good, God looks at us, at the motivation of our actions. And if we don't do it to God's glory, we're not doing it right. So you see, we read a couple of matters here. I'll just quote a couple of verses I wanted to mention. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. And it's a very interesting verse, yeah, 23:6. Yes, it's where we're told about the branch of righteousness. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. In other words, the fools. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." I believe he's talking there about the Church of Jesus Christ. See, this is the great thing about the Bible. It isn't really two lots, it's the whole thing, Old and New Testament. And in fact, I've done what a minister who recently went to be with the Lord said: take out that page that says New Testament. It's all one. There's a little book that came out some years ago, written in America. Jesus on every page. And that's true. He comes throughout the whole of the Old Testament into the New. They knew he was coming. They knew that they were waiting for him. God had said so. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely, and so will the world itself. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And that word righteousness is something that the fool needs to learn. Because that righteousness is something that he's given when a person is converted. And it's a cloak, it's a robe of righteousness that you can only be placed on him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness which is imputed and given to us. We're clothed in it. It makes all the difference to our lives. We think differently to other people. We're no longer fools. We're the faithful. And that's the thing we need to remember. The branch of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will, as he said to himself, "Will I find faith on the earth when I come?" And I think he will. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, we stutter and stumble maybe, small in number, but the thing is, are we faithful? Are we doing what we should do? Is he pleased with us? Are we being consistent? Are we bringing honour to his name? That's the point. Because he looks down on us, you see, as individuals. He doesn't save people en masse, he saves individuals. That great episode in John chapter 3 when Jesus met with Nicodemus, that great religious leader, no doubt perhaps a deacon in the local synagogue, told him he must be born again. Didn't understand it. So you see, he had to change. And you see, when he said you must be born again, he wasn't saying to him, go away and see that you are by doing A, B and C and you'll be in. Oh no. He said, you must be born again. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to save you. That's the great thing, you see. Remember the day of Pentecost with the Apostle Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times. There he was on the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel to them. Repent and believe the gospel. All those people cried out to him, what must we do to be saved? That's what we need to hear the fool saying today. What must I do to be saved? And you and I, if we're in Christ, are the only ones who can tell them what they must do to be saved. Repent. The great word repentance. To turn around. To go in the opposite direction from the one you've been in. So you see, this fool we read about here in Psalm 14 is ever with us. He's surrounded us. He's everywhere. But we've got this one message for him. You must be born again. You must repent and believe the gospel. And if you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, all that the Father has given me, he said, will come to me. And he who comes, I will never cast away. That's the thing to remember. So you see, we have a great message here. The workers of iniquity will have knowledge. They will not eat my people as they eat bread. They will call upon the Lord. For God is with the generation of the righteous. And righteousness, as I say, is not self-righteousness. It's a gift that we've been given. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And it was C.H. Spurgeon that once said, if there's one thread in that righteous robe that we've put in, we're lost. So we need to ask ourselves, are we in Christ? Do we know this glory? Do we know this truth? We were all at one time fools. Nobody is ever born a Christian. There's always a time when they were not. So if somebody says to you, I'm a lifelong Christian, don't believe them. Because there's a time when we go from darkness to light, when we cross the line. Remember that lovely verse in Roger was preaching on last week. But he actually didn't mention that particular verse. But this sums it up, you see. When Paul was there in Acts 26, and in verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, God speaking to him, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is what the cross achieves, bringing people by the Son to the Father through the Holy Spirit, the great Trinity. They're all involved. Not one does something different to the other. They work together, great unity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And may we, in these days in which we live, in our own small way possibly, but let us be consistent wherever we are found, that we belong to the only Saviour, we belong to the Triune God, and we're no longer in that category of fools. Once we were, but now we have left. We've realised there's a God in heaven. We've seen him. We've seen what he does. He's done it to us. We've seen his word. People are converted. Certain things happen. So we should give glory to him and never lose heart. Even though we live in a day of small things, one day God will come down in majesty and praise, and his beloved Son will be seen. And men will cower before him, or glory at his presence and his coming. So may we be thankful that we have such a Saviour who has brought us out of foolishness into belief, into trust, into salvation. And may he have all the praise and the glory. Amen.